Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. Appreciate you listening every week at this same time to Bible Crossfire. We've been emphasizing a passage from the Old Testament the last several weeks, Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Just because something seems right to us, doesn't necessarily make it right. I think everybody on this program can understand this when we're talking about, for example, gay marriage. You have some believers out there. At least they claim to be believers in God, Jesus, and the Bible. They say the Bible teaches homosexuality is okay. It seems right to them. So they teach that it's right. But it's not right because the Bible teaches it's wrong. You can apply that to any issue. It may seem right to us. We may think this is the best course of action, but it's not up to us to decide what's right in religion. That's up to God. That's up to God. He defines for us what the truth is. Just because something seems right to us doesn't make it right. Instead, it might be that it ends up with death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If you have a Bible question or comment, the number to call is 877-655-6755. The lines are wide open, 877-655-6755. The last several weeks, we've been talking about this little word, if. Big little word, actually. A lot of if statements in the Bible. We're talking in particular, many of these are in the New Testament. If statement, a lot of times will introduce a condition or something like this. Here's an if statement in 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. It says, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. We're responsible to take care of those, well, that we're responsible for. For example, if I'm a husband and a dad, which I am, I'm responsible for providing for them. The Bible, it emphasizes that we should work and provide for our families. Matter of fact, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10, if any man won't work, neither should he eat. And this passage says, if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. If, there's that little word if. 2 Timothy 2:12 says this, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Two if statements there. If we suffer, we'll reign for him. Now, this is not talking about somebody because they committed murder, they're suffering in jail. This is talking about suffering for Christ. If we suffer for him, we'll reign with him. We'll be rewarded for this. Okay? It says also, if we deny him, he will deny us. So if we don't, aren't willing to confess Christ, but we're going to deny him, then he will deny us. You say, what kind of suffering are we talking about here? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if we are living godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. And if we suffer, we'll reign with him, implying that if we don't suffer, we will not reign with him. That if we deny him, he will deny us. You might not think about it. It's not so readily apparent, I guess I could say, that that's a good passage that teaches against once saved, always saved. Because this is talking to Christians and about Christians. If a Christian denies Christ, denies God, God's going to deny him. He's going to be lost. So don't think, you know, once saved, always saved, that as long as you're a Christian, you can deny Christ and still be saved. No, if you deny him, he will deny you. Okay? Here's another passage with this little word if in it. 2 Timothy 2:21 and 22 says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If we purge ourselves from these sins, these youthful lust type of sins, then we'll be a vessel unto honor and sanctification. How about Hebrews 3:14? It says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This is another great passage that proves once saved, always saved is false. Here's some people that already hold this confidence in Christ, but it says we'll be a partaker of Christ, we'll benefit from the death of Christ, if we hold that beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, implying that if we don't hold our confidence in Christ unto the end, we won't be a partaker of the benefits of the death of Christ. We are made partakers of Christ if, big little word, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So a Christian has to hold his confidence unto the end. If you have a Bible question or comment, the lines are wide open. The number to call, if you have a Bible question or comment, 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. How about Hebrews 8 verse 7? It says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. What's going on here? Maybe you don't realize, but the Bible talks about at least two covenants because it talks about a first covenant here, and then it talks about a second covenant. Covenant simply means, how about a good synonym, agreement or contract. The first covenant was between God and the Israelites. They came out of Egyptian slavery and God made a covenant, agreement with them. Look at the first 6 or 8 or 10 verses of Exodus 19 and you'll see how it worked. God basically made an agreement with the Israelites and it's very simple. If you'll obey my voice, if you obey my law, then I'll be your God. You'll be my special people. The Jews would be God's chosen nation for as long as they were obedient to him. That was the agreement. And you'll see in Exodus 19, they agreed to it. They said, yeah, we'll do that. And so they became God's special people. We call him the chosen nation. They agreed. It was an agreement. It says if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So that implies there's a second covenant or agreement or contract. That would be the new covenant. Now, at least in the book of Hebrews, covenant and testament are used interchangeably. Covenant, testament are used interchangeably. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Whoop, lost that call. Okay, for example, you'll see in the book of Hebrews, old covenant, old testament used interchangeably. New covenant, new testament used interchangeably. As a matter of fact, it's the same Greek word underneath. You have one Greek word that sometimes translated covenant, sometimes testament. So when this talks about this first covenant not being faultless, so there was sought a place for the second covenant, it's talking about the second testament, the New Testament. We're under the New Testament law. Today, if we want to know what to do to please God, what to do to be saved, how to worship God, how to live our everyday life, we turn to the New Testament. That's our law for today. Sometimes called the law of Christ. He's our leader. Not the law of Moses, the old law. Moses was their leader, the Jews. We're under law to Christ, a new covenant, a new testament. Mark from New Mexico, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Well, that's exactly what my question was, is about the law. You know, I know we're not under the Mosaic law, and I know it's not a matter of salvation either. I just wanted to get your take on how the moral law, you know, where that fits in.
Well, you know, a lot of people make the distinction between the moral and ceremonial law, right? But that's a man-made distinction. The Bible never makes that distinction like that, as if the moral law is still binding, but the ceremonial law is not. Hebrews 7:12, Mark, says, for the priesthood being changed, there's made of necessity a change also of the law. It didn't say a change of the ceremonial law. It said a change of the law. That's the whole thing. You follow me? That's the whole thing.
Yep.
And the point there is that, well, the context there, you're probably familiar with it, Mark, is saying Jesus is our priest. He's our high priest, but he couldn't be our priest if the Old Testament law was still binding. Why is that, Mark? Why couldn't Jesus be our priest if the Old Testament law was still binding? You remember?
You got me on that one.
Okay. It's because, look at verse 14 in this context. It says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. To be a priest under the old law, Mark, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. And Jesus wasn't. He was from the tribe of Judah. You'll remember how the tribes came about. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob's other name was Israel. So when we talk about the children of Israel, we're talking about the descendants of Jacob. You remember, Mark, Jacob had 12 sons, boys. One of them was Joseph. He had the coat of many colors. Brothers got jealous, sold him into slavery. Within a generation or so, the whole family was down there in Egyptian slavery. 400 years later, Moses led them out of Egyptian slavery. By then, there's millions of them, but they must have kept meticulous records because they knew exactly which of those 12 boys they had descended from. You had to be a priest. You had to descend from Levi. Jesus didn't. He descended from Judah. If the old law is still binding, is the point here, then Jesus couldn't be a priest, but he is a priest, so we know the priesthood must have changed. And here's the kicker I've been trying to get at, probably spent too much time on this. It says the priesthood being changed, there's made of necessity a change also of the law. The point there is, Mark, is that you can't just change part of the law. The writer is saying if the priesthood changed, the whole thing must have changed. Out of necessity, you can't just change part of it. You have to change the whole thing. And that reminds me of Galatians chapter 5. We're talking about how that circumcision is no longer binding. You had Jews who were converted to Christ trying to say the Gentiles converted to Christ had to be circumcised to be saved. All of Acts chapter 15 deals with that. Paul's dealing with it in Galatians 5, 2 through 4. He says in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Paul is saying if you try to be bind circumcision or any other thing in the Old Testament, you lose your salvation. You fall from grace. It's that serious. Now, here's the verse I want to get at. Mark, you still there?
Yeah, I'm with you.
Verse 3 is the one that, to me, reminds of Hebrews 7, teaching the same thing as Hebrews 7:12. He says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law." What's he saying? If you're going to try to bind circumcision, or it could be any other thing, one thing in the Old Testament law, if you're going to do that to be consistent, you have to bind the whole thing. If you're going to say circumcision is still binding, or the Sabbath is still binding, to be consistent, you'd have to say animal sacrifices are still binding. Circumcision of little boys at 8 days old is still binding. The prohibition against eating pork and catfish is still binding. That's the point. If you're going to try to bind circumcision, you're a debtor to do the whole law. He's not trying to get them to go back and live by the old law, all of it. He's not trying to do that at all. He's trying to say none of it's binding. We're under New Testament law exclusively. We're saved by grace, but God doesn't allow us just to live willy-nilly. We are under a law, the law of Christ. The New Testament law has plenty of instructions in the New Testament that we're supposed to follow, to obey. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Not the law of Moses' commandments, his commandments, the New Testament commandments. Mark, I probably answered your question, hopefully, but a lot more. I'm sorry I went so long. You got any follow-up?
No, that's perfect. I appreciate that. I'm thinking from a perspective of, you know, a Judaism, somebody like a Jewish person, you know, and you're trying to discuss with them about the law and how it's changed, you know, and the way they kind of do exactly that. They pick and choose, you know, the ceremonial laws obviously aren't being kept up today, but, you know, they follow some, and where that line would be drawn.
You have some people even who claim to be Christians will do that. And that's what Paul's talking about here. People who were Christians trying to bind circumcision. And he says, you're a debtor to do the whole law if you do that. And you lose your salvation. Whoever is justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Let me mention another passage to you, Mark. Colossians 2. I'm going to read for you starting in verse 14. Colossians 2:14 says this in the King James Version. It's talking about Christ. It says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Now, this word ordinance comes from the word ordain, Mark. We say a city ordinance or would be a law ordained by who, Mark? A city ordinance would be a law ordained by who? How about the mayor or the city council, maybe, right? A law ordained by the mayor or the city council, a city ordinance, these are laws ordained by God. And the Bible clearly says that Jesus blotted them out, took them out of the way, and nailed them to the cross. Does that sound like we still have to keep them? Mark, or we don't have to keep him?
No, sure doesn't.
If he blotted them out, took them out of the way and nailed them to the cross, we don't have to keep them. You know, the main thing we might think of that Jesus did on the cross is he took care of our sins on the cross. But something in addition to that is he nailed the Old Testament law to the cross. So we don't have to keep the Old Testament law anymore. He blotted it out, nailed it to the cross. Now, verse 16 is interesting in light of what 14 says. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are shadow things to come, but the body is of Christ. So because these ordinances have been blotted out, nailed to the cross, Mark, he's saying nobody can judge you with respect. And he gives us some examples of Old Testament laws. He said in the King James, the meat or in drink, that's referring to the daily observances of the Jews. Respect of a holy day, we have a word, holiday, that's a lot like the word holy day. We have one, the last one may have been, we'll say, New Year's Day, January 1st. How often does New Year's Day roll around, Mark?
Yeah, once a year.
Yeah, once a year. Holidays work that way. Same for them, right? They had Passover, Pentecost. So, and then he says the new moon. Mark, how often does the new moon roll around? Come around?
Monthly. Monthly.
Yeah, once a month. Once a month. That's right. And then the last one, the Sabbath. How often does the Sabbath roll around?
Weekly.
Weekly. You have all four categories here. The meat and the drink is the daily. Holy day is the yearly. There were seven of them. Passover, Pentecost, for example. New moon is the monthly. Sabbath is the weekly. The Sabbath, one of the Ten Commandments, Mark, one of the Ten Commandments is mentioned here as one of the laws, and I'm talking about the Sabbath, the fourth of the Ten Commandments, as one of the laws that's been blotted out, taken out of the way, and nailed to the cross. So nothing in the Old Testament law is still binding today. We're under New Testament law exclusively. You want to know what today what to do to please God, you turn to the New Testament. We still study the Old Testament because the New Testament quotes the Old Testament quite frequently. So we study the Old Testament, not because it's our law for today, but because it's going to help us understand the New Testament, which is our law for today. Does that make sense, Mark?
Got it.
Mark, thank you for your call. Hope to talk to you again soon, okay?
Thank you. Thank you.
See you later. Junior from Idaho, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yeah.
Junior, go ahead.
Yes, I was... I watched some YouTube videos and was following some people that suffer with schizophrenia with the audible voices that people hear. And yeah. I have a nephew that's also suffers from schizophrenia that suffers with the same thing too. Are those voices that they hear, are they evil spirits?
So, Zechariah, you know, I'm not going to be able to tell you 100% about this because I'm not a psychiatrist or anything like that, okay? I'm not qualified. But I'm turning to the second to the last book in the Old Testament. Here's what Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2 says, all right? It says, it shall come to pass... in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So here's a prophecy in Zechariah 13. It's talking about something in the future. In that day, the unclean spirits is what you're asking about, Junior. They'll pass out of the land. Now, in that day is in this mention, in this context, maybe a dozen times in these two or three chapters. What time period is it talking about? It's not talking about a 24-hour day. In that day, it's talking about a time period. Well, Zechariah 13:1, the verse right before this says, in that day, and listen, Junior, I'm going to ask you a question. Chapter 13:1, it says, in that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for cleanness, for uncleanness. So it's a prophecy about something coming in that day, a time period's coming when sin will be taken care of. What do you think that's talking about, Junior? Got a clue?
Probably the coming of Jesus Christ, I'm assuming.
Yeah. Yeah, the death of Christ. That's what came. he came, we'll say, several hundred years after Zechariah was written. Something's coming in the future to take care of sin. It's talking about the death of Christ, isn't it? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? So we're talking about, in that day then, is the time period of the first coming of Christ. And he says, the unclean spirits will pass out of the land. So you had unclean spirits during the day when Christ was living and the apostles, and they would cast the unclean spirits out. But the prophets, the true prophets, it says, it didn't just say on the unclean spirits, it also said the prophets and the unclean spirits will pass out of the land. So in the time period, the same time period as the first coming of Christ, you had true prophecy and unclean spirits both pass out of the land. There are no more true prophets anymore. You see that in 1 Corinthians 13. It says prophecy shall fail, and it tells you when. We won't go into that, but prophecy and tongues and miraculous knowledge, they stopped, and the unclean spirits stopped. God evidently, I think this is what this is talking about, evidently doesn't allow evil spirits to possess people anymore, is the point of that verse. Does that make sense, Junior?
Wow, that is very, very interesting and helpful, because there's so much teachings in the church today among the charismatic Pentecostal type of churches that still believe in possession and casting out of devils and all that. But I was just kind of curious, like I said, because my nephew, we were, you know, the voices that these schizophrenia, the people that suffer from schizophrenia, I mean, those voices that they hear are coming from somewhere. So it's just so confusing as whose those voices are.
Well, I couldn't tell you, but the Bible's teaching that God doesn't allow the unclean spirits, the evil spirits, to possess people anymore. Zechariah 13, verse 2. And the Bible teaches here, and in 1 Corinthians 13, that the miraculous gifts would stop. And anybody listening that would like to have possibly a public debate or discussion on that, or whether or not the miraculous gifts have ceased, I just had a debate on that a few days ago on Friday night, and proved from the Bible, at least I thought I was proving from the Bible, that the miraculous gifts have ceased. Willing to debate it again if somebody else is willing, perhaps in a different location where other people can hear both sides of the question. Debate's not a contest like a Super Bowl or something like that. It's a debate is just simply an in-depth Bible study where both sides are fairly heard. Junior, keep studying your Bible, okay?
I do. I read the Word every day. And I don't know, would you have time for another brief question or no? You got someone else on another line.
No, I got time. But I only got 4 minutes, but I've got time.
Okay. My next question would be, answer to prayers. There's three answers, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, no, and wait. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I wouldn't disagree with that. That's right. I wouldn't disagree with that.
So the Bible teaches that prayers and our petitions, asking of the Lord. So if the answer is no, how long does a person pray for something? If the answer is no, but then the Bible teaches us that we are supposed to be persistent in asking. How do you know when to stop and say, okay, I've been praying for 2, 5, 10, 20 years for this, and it's not. I mean, is that an assumption that the answer is no?
You know, that's a good question, and we won't always know when to stop. A lot of times it's solved for us. The door, you can tell that the door is closed. You follow what I'm saying, Junior? You can tell that the door is closed, and you know to quit praying for it. I'm going to have to go off the air, Junior. Appreciate your questions, okay? You have a good week, okay?
You too. Thank you. Bye.
All right, bye. We're going to have to go off the air. Appreciate everybody listening tonight. If you would like to have a free 1 hour phone Bible study with me sometime at your convenience, I want you to call or text me at 256-682-9753. That's my cell number. Free 1 hour phone Bible study sometime at your convenience. We're just going to study the Bible, and that's all. Call or text me. 256-682-9753. Call or text me. Free 1-hour phone Bible study, 256-682-9753.